And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God from one of Paul's letters, very seldom recognized, and I don't believe I've ever tried to preach from this particular letter of Paul, but it is a great one. It's a little difficult, but it's a great letter. And let us hear words from the first chapter and third. Paul, a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's chosen people, and to the end that they might come to a knowledge of the truth that goes with the religious life, serving in hope of life eternal, which God, who never lies, promised ages ago. He gave effect to his word in due time by a proclamation with which I have been entrusted by God our Savior. To Titus, my son, in the faith that we hold in common, may grace be to you and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. I left you, Titus, behind in Crete in order to put the finishing touches on things there, and in order that you might appoint elders in every church as I commanded you, men who are above reproach, who are the husbands of one wife, with children who believe. And then down in the seventh verse, now a bishop, and the word bishop and presbyter or elder are really synonymous in the New Testament, so don't get excited. For a bishop must be above reproach. He is a steward of God's house. He must not be presumptuous or hot-tempered or drunkard or violent or, and this does not apply in Crestwood, addicted to pilfering. He must be hospitable, a lover of goodness, a master of himself, a just man, a devout man, and he must hold by the sure truths of doctrine so as to be able to instruct others in sound doctrine and to refute objections that some may raise to sound doctrine. For the grace of God has appeared to save men everywhere. And it behooves us, therefore, to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live a life of self-discipline, of integrity and godliness in this world. Even as we wait for the blessed hope of the appearance and glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up to redeem us from all sin and to secure for himself a clean people with zest for good deeds. To them, all this exhort and reprove with full authority. And Titus, let no man disparage you. And then in the third chapter, speaking of the officers that are to be elected in each congregation, remind them to be submissive to their rulers and authorities. They must be obedient and ready for all good work. For we ourselves were once senseless people and disobedient, led astray, enslaved to all manner of passions and pleasures. We spent our days living in malice and envy. We were hateful and hated one another. But the goodness and love of God our Savior appeared, and he saved us, not for any good deeds that we've done, but from his own pity on us, by the water of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs to the hope of eternal life. And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. You'll notice in the bulletin that the subject of this discourse is the church, her members, and her officers. Since we are about to elect officers in a week or so, it behooves us to think again, as church members, about this whole business of what the church means. There are at least three epithets that are used in the New Testament to describe the church in general, that is, members of the church. The first one, of course, is the word body, B-O-D-Y. The church is the body of Christ. And this is a well-known saying, but sometimes Christian people are not exactly aware of all the implications. Briefly, the implication of the term body as it applies to members of the Christian church is this. Jesus, our Lord, was crucified but was raised with a body. Spiritual, yet a body. And that body ascended to heaven. And that is where Jesus is today. He is not here, my friends, He is in heaven, where His body is. But He needs a body on earth. Now the word body really means an instrument of service. It's your body that God gave you that you might serve Him. That's why you have a body. You can't serve Him without one. And so Jesus needs a body on this earth. And so He designated that called out people, Christian people, should be His instruments of service in the absence of His body here, since it's there. We are His body. And that automatically means that we are here for service. That's what a body is for. And this, of course, explains the Apostle Paul's further description of the body as he tries to emphasize the significance of it by illustrating from a human body. In one human body, he says, we have many members. Head and ears and eyes and feet, mouth and nose and so on. And each part of the body has a particular work to do. You do not walk with your head. If you do, there's something wrong. You don't hear with the eyes. You don't smell with the mouth. Each part of the body has a particular function. And, therefore, each of us, severally, constitute these various functions. Some can teach, some can preach, some can babysit, some can sell insurance, some can do this and that. And so, whatever your talent, whatever your capacity for service, is the part of the body that you represent. Now, the Apostle Paul, in another epistle, in 1 Corinthians, emphasizes the extreme importance of each member of the church recognizing that he is not necessary to try to do what other members do. But when the ear starts to quarrel and say to the body, I'm sick of being the ear, I want to see a bit. And then there's trouble between the ear and the eye. And so when one church member says, I'm sick of serving doing this way, I want to do something else. Actually, church members should recognize that their gifts and talents are God-given, given not particularly for their pleasure, though it's always a help when it is a pleasure, but given particularly that we may be an instrument of service, that we may make a contribution for the common good. And every part of our church program, my friends, involves various people doing various things. Have you ever thought of the confusion, pandemonium confounded, that would exist if everybody wanted to do the same thing? That would really be trouble. We're going to have a family night supper, God willing, next week, and that requires preparation. It requires some preparation downstairs over there. Table's getting ready. And suppose everybody says, well, I want to be the one to fix the table. And that's all that's done. Then we're going to be in trouble. It's just as simple as that. Each man is to do for the glory of God what his capacity enables him to do. This is a part of the obligation of being a church member. We are part of the body. And let us not be jealous of or envious of services that others render which you do not. But then there's another reference in the New Testament to the church members. They're called saints every once in a while. Paul addresses his letter to the church at Corinth to the saints that are at Corinth. And our word saint needs some explanation too, just as the word body does. The word saint is from the Greek word hagiazo, which means to sanctify, and we get our word sanctification from this same word. But sanctification is a growth in grace that each individual Christian should have after he has been saved and is in the body of Christ. And so this means that the church member should see to it that he is growing in grace and becoming better Christians every day. As we read the Word, as we study the Word, as we are yielded to the influence and sweet power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian should become more and more sanctified. To be sanctified doesn't mean to be perfect. No, indeed it does not. But it means to be seriously engaged in the process of getting better and better every day. And this is one of our obligations. We are part of the body of Christ to render service. We are part of the body which is to grow in grace. And then there's another epithet that is applied to the church, church members, Christians. We are called the redeemed people of God. The redeemed people of God. This ought to challenge us and stimulate us. We are God's people, my friends. And I covet for each of you that conviction, that you work under that kind of conviction. Whatever you do, whatever you plan, whatever your work is, say, I'm God's man. Let me do this thing to the best of my ability for His glory. Suppose every Christian did that. Suppose that. And so we are redeemed people. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, talks about this. He says that Jesus came down here to this world of woe where there were a bunch of people locked up in Satan's prison house. And he redeemed us from Satan's house of sin and damnation and death. And has now set us free to wear ourselves out in service for him. Now, the apostle quotes an Old Testament passage, which he does not hesitate to change the implication of to suit his point. That's not exactly good 1975 exegesis, but occasionally Paul does this. He quotes a passage from the Old Testament, which is really referring to whenever a conquering general in an army conquers another army. That conquered army is required to give gifts to the conqueror, to the conquering general. Booty and gifts and other things. And Paul reverses this now, and he says that Jesus is the conqueror and has conquered us who were held by Satan and have taken us as his people. But instead of Jesus requiring us to give him gifts, as was ordinarily done, he gives us gifts. He reverses the process. And you officers of the church now take this seriously and yet with not too much pride. Some of the gifts that Paul indicates that God gives to the congregation are the officers. They're listed as gifts. To help guide and direct, assume the leadership, and be responsible for certain important decisions. Suppose each of us just willy-nilly could do this. We'd have confusion again. And this is why we have ordination. To ordain means to give a rank to. It doesn't necessarily mean that when you are in this rank that you are better than the person not in the rank. Ordination of officers is a wise thing. This morning we had the sacrament of baptism. But suppose just anybody was permitted to administer the sacrament of baptism. Well, in the Presbyterian church, knowing some Presbyterians as I do, there'd be an awful squabble. Now look here, I want to administer that service this morning. You did it last Sunday. It's time for me to administer. Suppose we had that kind of bickering. Or when it comes time for the communion service. Suppose two or three people, now look here, you did it last Sunday, I would do it this Sunday. We'd have untold confusion, my friends. And so ordination is simply the setting apart of certain people for particular responsibilities in the church. But those people who are so elected are no better Christians, sometimes not as good, they're not any better, their rank is not any higher, they have simply been given certain privileges to do certain things which are necessary, which the whole group could not do effectively. And so therefore, the Presbyterian Church ordains elders and deacons. The origin of both of these offices, is interesting. The elder, of course, began in the days of Moses, when poor Moses now, trying to deal with the problems of those primitive, unorganized, disorganized people coming out of Egyptian bondage. There were problems manifold. This person would have a problem about another person, and there was all sorts of needs for counseling and help and adjudication of legal procedures. And they were all coming to Moses, and the poor fellow was not getting any rest at all. Morning, noon, and night, he was trying to tell two people how to behave and how to solve their problems. And he was about to get worn out. His father-in-law, and this time Moses had a good father-in-law, I forget his name, but he was a good man and a wise man. He said to Moses, says, son, you are not going to last long at this. You can't possibly attend to all the problems that are being foisted on your shoulders. You must seek out elders. That means older people, presumably wiser. Not necessarily so, but most of the time I think that's right. Seek out elders, some older people in the group, and help get them to help you with these trivial things that these people are troubling you about, and you center your attention on the more important problems. Well, that solved Moses' problem and the problem of that congregation. And so even in the New Testament, now elders are elected by the people. The Presbyterian Church is a representative government. Really, it is a republican form. You have a right to nominate and eventually to elect elders who have the responsibility of ruling the congregation, of attending to the spiritual matters and having the oversight, hence bishop, which means an overseer, the oversight of the spiritual welfare of the congregation. These are some of the duties of the elders. This means, therefore, that you should be very cautious about nominating a man. You want to be sure that you say, well, now, I believe this person is a person who would really grace the office well and do honor to the Lord and to the church. Therefore, nominate him. But I warn you against this business that has been done in the Presbyterian Church to our shame and to our havoc. I've got a second cousin. He's no count, but I'd like to see him an elder, and so I nominate him, and somehow by the goodness knows what, he gets elected. And this kind of thing has troubled the church from time to time. The congregation is responsible seriously to say, I want to nominate a man that I believe loves the Lord and follows his program and supports his church. And this is your obligation and privilege. And so therefore, if you do not like what the elders are doing, the session, then I think you should look to yourselves as for the blame and not to the session. I'm not for a moment suggesting that there's going to be any problem. I've been very greatly blessed in this church, and I've had an association with this church now for 4 or 5 years or more, 3 or 4 years, some few years. But I've never really had a problem with elders. Now, we've had deacons just for 1 year, and I must say my hat's off to the deacons we've got. I never have seen a bunch of a diaconate as faithful and as dedicated and as loyal as we have here in this church. And I have you to thank for it. You elected them. And so do it again. Do it again. But be sure that you take this as your God-given responsibility. And elders, my friends, have responsibilities that are important. Let me share them with you. And this is not my notion, but it is the book itself. And as a matter of fact, it's the Blue Book. Here's what it says about the elder. It belongs to the office of elder, both individually and jointly. Hear this, please, all of you. To watch diligently over the congregation committed to their charge, that no corruption of doctrine or of morals enter therein. Evils which they cannot correct by private admonition, they should bring to the notice of the session. They should visit the people at their homes. Now, this is a difficult assignment in 1970 and the 70s. You just can't find people at home anymore. Try get them over telephone. I've been trying. They should visit the people in their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner. I'm talking about elders now. Nourish and guard the children of the church. And this leads me now to pause just for a moment. A while ago, we had a baptismal service, and I purposely avoided saying a sentence or two that I want to say right now. Whenever an infant is baptized in this congregation, you assume a responsibility for this child. Now, this requires tact and time and prayer and interest. Yes, it does. But suppose we all did it. This congregation is responsible for the children. They should be careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word. You know what that means? In seeking the fruit of the preached word. And in laying it on the hearts of various young individuals. Johnny, you've been hearing the gospel now for some time and you love the Lord Jesus. Have you ever thought of giving your heart to him in some special work? Maybe the ministry, maybe in teaching, maybe in something else. But the elders are charged with this responsibility. Now, the deacons had their beginning, really, officially, as recording the sixth of Acts, where there arose a need, historically, primarily about a physical need, if you please, eating. That's an important need. There were difficulties there in the early church. And some of the Grecian widows were not getting the proper cooperation and support. And so they complained. And the officers, the preachers said, we do not have the time to do what these women have a right to expect to be done. So let us therefore seek out, hear this, devout, honest men to diakoneo in Greek, to be deacon, to be a deacon, servants to minister. And so you remember in the chapter they elected the first deacons. Now there is very little difference between the two offices. Both of them are spiritual. Let me read now the duty of deacons. It is the duty of the deacons, first of all, to minister to those who are in need. It doesn't say that your first job is to clean the church. Ours have been doing it faithfully. If we didn't have them do it, I don't know, and some of the deaconesses too, women, they, I don't know what we'd do without them. But the first thing that this book lists is the duty of the deacon. To minister to those in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. Now, it is their further duty to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to plan in collaboration with the session the objects toward which the offerings of the congregation shall regularly be directed to plan effective methods for gathering these offerings, to receive other offerings as directed by the session, and to see that all offerings are distributed among the objects to which they've been contributed. It is the duty also, and this comes almost as an afterthought, but yet it's very important, to have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and to keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they can take final action only with the consent of the congregation. These duties are pretty clearly spelled out. And next Sunday, God willing, we're going to meet to elect elders and deacons. And my Christian friends, let me urge you, as Christians, to remember that we do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every election, somebody's got to lose. There are a few elections that everybody's elected. I don't think you can call it an election. But somebody is going to be nominated and not be elected. There's nothing to be ashamed of. You might have good reason to be thankful. But let us remember that this is a Christian business that we attend to next Sunday morning, to elect officers over the rest of us who are the body of Christ and saints who've been redeemed by the grace of God. And may God bless us and guide us as we next Sunday meet to carry on this important business of the church.